Titus chapter 2, Paul now gives specific instruction to Titus regarding what to teach the people of Crete, starting, of course, in the church. Titus is to convey certain values to various groups within the society, older men, older women, younger men, and employees. The gospel not only brings eternal life, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, hope of eternal life, but with it, godly kingdom culture. Now, the definition of culture is the collection of a society's distinctive beliefs, values, behaviors, and material aspects, such as dress, diet, language. There is a Christian culture versus a pagan culture. The love for God and the law of God affect every area of our lives. And this is the conclusion that Paul will come to in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, not just the age to come. Grace of God instructs us how to live. So for a moment, let's just jump back into the Old Testament to emphasize this point that there is a godly culture. Before the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, included in the law were warnings not to follow the way of the pagans. It's very clear from this that the Canaanite false religion, the false ideology, their false worldview was affecting their culture, and the Israelites were not to have anything to do with it. The Israelites need to understand that culture is not amoral or neutral. God was really communicating to the Israelites the Romans chapter 12 principle, do not be conformed to this world. So in Leviticus chapter 18, you shall not do what's done in the land of Egypt, where you lived, nor are you to do what's done in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accordance with them. I am the Lord your God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now, this is a very general statement. Do not do what they do. So it's going to take some spiritual discernment and really an understanding of the ways of the Canaanites to know what's being referred to here. So actually, Leviticus 18 through 23 goes on to specify all of those pagan practices that the Israelites were not to emulate, such as in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, do not swear falsely. Yet we live in a culture where the F word is used constantly. There is a Christian culture and language, and there's a pagan culture. Or Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, women shall not wear men's clothing and men should not wear women's clothing. This is the prohibition against cross-dressing in order to maintain God's division between male and female. So there's a Christian culture when it comes to what we ought to wear. Or Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28, you shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves, for I'm the Lord. What's wrong with looking like this person? I don't know if this is a girl or a guy. I think it's a girl. You say, well, wait a minute. Well, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But what if the beholder has a depraved mind and hence has a twisted view of beauty? Is that even possible? Or are we humanistic relativists? Reject all standards and hence all judgments. There is a standard. Obviously, this person has gone too far and violated the standard. But at what point do you go too far? So maybe we should just simply stay with the scripture, you shall not make any tattoo mark for yourself. Some would say, well, isn't that being judgmental? I mean, everyone today is marking up their body. I know those of you who are my age know years ago, tattoos were very rare, but now everyone's getting tattoos. Even many Christian leaders are getting tattoos to fit in with the culture. Well, we understand that people don't know Scripture very well. People often don't see the ramifications of what they do. They don't understand how their worldview affects their behavior. But nevertheless, we can still be patient. We can still be loving when people make mistakes. And we can also understand and make that distinction between big errors and small errors and respond accordingly. As it says in James chapter 3, we all sin in many ways. But nevertheless, we should all strive toward God's best. We're not all there yet. We've all made lots of mistakes, but we should conform ourselves to the law of nature and nature's God. So this is just one example of Christian culture. Chima.
Yes. What if you got like a Bible verse tattoo or like an I love Jesus tattoo as a representation of, you know, Jesus and God? Is that okay?
Well, I think there's a lot of people doing that. Yeah, I would stay with, you know, the scripture says, do not make any tattoo mark on your body, you know. I think our testimony for Christ can be our works and more verbal. But I understand people are doing that. Is that a big deal? I'm not going to, you know, separate from a brother or make a big deal about it. But I think that Christians need to use their liberty, understand what the scripture has to say. And I think the more you study the scripture and the more you can come to a better understanding of that. I know some Christians who have actually gotten those kind of tattoos and they've regretted it later. So you, whatever you do, make sure you're in line with scripture. Good question, though. Good question. And I should have had Jeff answer that one. Well, a common response in the church is that, well, these are just practices for the Old Testament and they don't apply to the New Testament. Well, the best answer for that comes from 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for tolerating incest in the church. Excuse me. Not incest. Yeah. I got to wake up my mouth this morning, even with that extra hour of sleep. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant, or rather we can translate it, you have boasted about this, and have not mourned, so that the one who has done this deed should be removed from your midst. So commentaries agree that what's happening at the Corinthian church is that a man married his stepmother. Most likely his father had died. But this is clearly prohibited in Leviticus chapter 18, there's a sacredness in relationships, the relationship of a stepmother to her son-in-law is not to be violated or changed. Now, many people in the ancient world and even today would think nothing of this. They say, well, love is love. And if the stepmother has desires toward her son-in-law or vice versa, what's the big deal? But notice Paul says this kind of immorality doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. So even the Romans understood that this is kind of a violation of natural law. But the Corinthians accepted this relationship in the church, and many commentators believe that their acceptance was due to a theological approval, a belief that the law of Leviticus 18 that prohibited such marriages no longer applies in the New Testament. So as the text says here, they're boasting about this relationship in the church as if they're celebrating anti-legalism. And we see this today, where some churches deliberately throw off certain Christian moral standards in order to make the point that they're not legalists. So anyway, this is all just by way of introduction. The point is that there is a Christian culture. Christian living is not license, where everything goes. We don't turn the grace of God into licentiousness or license, as it says about the false teachers in Jude chapter 1. To please God, we must deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now the list. Here are these moral standards that Paul now gives. Notice that they're values and attitudes, not specific behaviors. Now, later, we do see prohibitions against gossip and drunkenness, But most of the standards here in regard to Christian culture are values and attitudes, temperance, dignity, sensibility. And the point is not that actual practical standards don't matter, but that attitudes and values come first. Lest there is the development of a situation where the emphasis is all upon the outward. And we've seen this before, where religions become all about dress and diet, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law. As Jesus said about the Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup, but not the inside. God wants to change the inside first, so we must first have the right inner values. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that in describing the instruction, the Christian culture, that Titus is to teach the Cretan people, the emphasis is on inward values. And then the outward will flow rightly. So we have five groups of people that are addressed. And as we go through this list, may the Holy Spirit bring to your mind how to apply this in practical living. You know, the question is, well, like, why divide it into male and female, older and younger, and then employees? You can probably think of many other ways to divide up these values. But these are the great divisions in every society. Now, this morning, we only have time to look at the instruction for older men. Be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. You may ask, why these six character traits? There are many other important traits that Christians need to have, but why do you think these six are pointed out? My guess is that these would be the six traits that tend to be lacking in older men. And so these are the important character traits that older men need to work on. Now, as far as the definition of older men, this would include just about everyone in this room, except maybe George, Ethan, Dante. How old are you, Ronnie?
47.
I mean, you might be still a younger man. You haven't reached 30 yet. In the ancient world, a middle-aged man would be considered an older man. In the first century, you know, the average life expectancy was about 50. A man above 30 would be considered an older man. Men would marry early, so a man in his late 30s would already have his children as teenagers, ready to move out of the house. We should also understand that these instructions to the older men, when rightly understood, were controversial in Paul's day, as also today. You know, to tell a middle-aged man that he ought to be temperate, dignified, and sensible doesn't seem like it's very controversial, does it? But consider the cultural pushback when we get to the instruction in chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul tells women to be keepers at the of the home and subject to their own husbands. Is that controversial? Yeah, I think so. But in verse 2, in regard to older men, it's just as controversial. Paul is rebuking the behavior of men in Roman culture. In effect, Paul is saying, men, stop patronizing the drinking parties. They're to be sober. Stop being lazy and engage in good deeds. Good deeds is mentioned 7 times in this letter. And men are to practice agape love. And men, in their fallen nature, have a resistance toward these instructions. Children born to unmarried women was only 5% in 1969. Now it's 40%. So 4 out of every 10 men have children and do not marry the mother. So there's a lot of irresponsible men in society. Well, anyway, Paul begins, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. To be sound, the Greek word here is hygiene, means to be spiritually healthful. Now, Paul doesn't go on to list sound doctrines such as the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The healthful teaching that Paul is referring to are the virtues he now gives: temperance, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and in perseverance. So it's just a reminder that correct behavior is doctrine. And it needs to be taught as well as those standard doctrinal truths you find in any systematic theology textbook. The doctrines of God, the doctrine of salvation in Christ, doctrines of the last days. There's also, in Scripture, the doctrine of Christian living. Christian men are to behave in a certain way, not like Homer Simpson or Fred Flintstone or Ray Ramone, you know, whiner all the time, or Archie Bunker. You know, all of those characters, they get laughs on TV, but in real life, it's tragic, isn't it? Even today, when someone says, be a man, most people know what that means. What does it mean, be a man? Stand up for what's right. Be responsible. Don't be weak. Don't quit. Be faithful. Some other verses about being a man. 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. What are childish things? You know, children, they cry at any difficulty. Children are always playing. Men are supposed to persevere and do real work. I think there's a real problem today in men playing video games all the time. I'm really glad that I wasn't raised in an era where there were video games. We were forced to do real work and actually work in real space, not cyberspace. We are forced to do things in the real world, the world that God wants us to actually work in and do things in. But video games takes people into a false world where you can play all the time. And I really think it saps the life out of men, causing them to live in a fake world. And that fake world is a lot more exciting. You can be a hero there. You can save the world from an alien invasion or from some World War II battle or whatever video game you're playing, but it's a lie. Children play games. But when you become a man, you do away with childish things. Also, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. So the first virtue here is temperance. It can also be translated to be sober, to be self-controlled. And it was a word used in the ancient world for not getting drunk. But it also came to mean someone who is highly disciplined. Men, would the people around you say that you're a highly disciplined person? Ooh, that's convicting, isn't it? If you were to say about a man in the church that he's highly disciplined, what specific things would you see in his life? Strong work ethic? Faithfulness, punctuality, taking on difficult tasks, tasks that most people would tend to avoid. Well, in the first chapter, the same qualification of being sober-minded, being disciplined, was required of pastors and deacons. Actually, all the qualifications for pastors and deacons mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1 are found in other places in Scripture as required of all Christians. Did you know that? The pastoral qualification list simply puts all of those standards of normal Christian living in one place to help the church focus on those qualifications for an elder. The next instruction, dignified. In the first century, this word meant one who is venerable, one who is noble, one who is respected. Now, this doesn't mean that the men in our church need to walk about with top hats and canes. But it certainly means we shouldn't be sloppy in our speech, in our mannerism, in our dress, in our deportment. We are to be upright. The word was used of venerated citizens or public officials. It meant one who is stately, majestic, admired as a standard. And in this, we must remember that we are sons of the King. We are the ambassadors of God. And we should live up to our calling. Let the people of this world be slovenly and erratic and foolish. We're to be dignified. The third instruction is sensible. Titus chapter 1, verse 8, also elders are required to be sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Titus chapter 2, verse 5, the women are also to be sensible. And in chapter 2, verse 6, the young men are also to be sensible. The word is sophron, as in the word sophomore, or sophistry. It means to be wise or prudent. Have you ever told someone to be sensible? Usually that advice doesn't make nonsensible people sensible. So how do you become sensible? How do you become wise? Psalm 119, 130, the unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. The only way to have wisdom is to be a student of the word. When my sons were younger, when they were in junior high, I had them memorize, each of them, about 75 Proverbs. Because there's no substitute for simply knowing the do's and the don'ts of the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction, wise behavior, righteousness, justice, equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. I wish I would have known the Proverbs when I was 8 or 9 years old. It would have saved me a lot of trouble in life. So if you want wisdom, begin with the Proverbs. And I hope we all desire wisdom, because the beginning of wisdom is what? Acquire wisdom. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. Just the desire alone is the first step in wisdom. Fourth, sound in the faith. Earlier in Titus chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes that this testimony about the Cretans is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so they may be sound in faith. Or sound in the faith. Now, first, we read this and we think, well, this must have something to do with one's ability to believe, to have more faith. But the phrase sound in faith refers to soundness in doctrine. Faith, or the faith, is the title for the body of Christian truth. 1 Timothy 1, 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. 1 Timothy 3, 9, but hold to the mystery of the faith. 1 Timothy 6, 12, fight the good fight of the faith. 1 Timothy 5, 8, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, he has denied the faith. So it's not about faith in the believing sense, but it's a reference to the entire body of God's truth. Be sound in doctrine. Be right in your doctrine is really what this means. Do you remember the men's movement, it's about 20 years ago now, called Promise Keepers? In 1997, Promise Keepers organized a Stand in the Gap rally, and 800,000 men gathered on the National Mall in Washington on October 4th of 1997 to recommit to marriage and family. But right after that, Promise Keepers collapsed and their offices closed. One journalist wrote, "I cannot recall any religious movement that has ever collapsed so definitively and mysteriously." So what happened to Promise Keepers? I searched on the internet to see what I could find. Some noted that with this great movement for men to keep their commitments, the divorce statistics in America didn't change. Now, of course, that's hard to judge, because Promise Keepers could have slowed down the corruption. We don't know how bad the statistics would have been without Promise Keepers. But at least you expect to see some moral improvement, like was evident in past American revivals. Some noted that those who showed up to the Promise Keeper rallies were men who are already involved in their local churches. Men who already wanted to keep their promises and would have done so even without the rally. Only committed men would have gone to the rally in the first place, so that it was a movement that was preaching to the choir. Well, that's interesting. One blogger wrote this, "To me, it seemed as if the men were intoxicated, not on alcohol or drugs, but on good feelings. And just as the effect of liquor wears off, so do the effects of a Promise Keeper emotional blast. I got the strong impression that once men left the safe confines of the stadium and returned to their workaday lives and family responsibilities, they just couldn't keep the level of energy and enthusiasm going. It was bound to fade. One writer says this: the collapse began with a widely publicized Promise Keeper article in September of 1997. The article showed that Promise Keepers had adopted feminist ideology. The article could just as well have been run by the National Organization of Women. And so one author calls the Promise Keeper movement a counterfeit marriage movement, professing to be religious, but it was the same as the old version of feminist ideology. Another journalist writes this: after the big rally of 1997, the Promise Keeper movement tried to attract young men with the slogan, "This isn't your daddy's PK," with rallies that included hip-hop artists and popular stars in extreme sports. But isn't that the problem with men today? They want to go clubbing, and they want to act like skateboard teenagers. PK played up to the very thing that was ruining the generation of men. That's interesting. Quote, Promise Keepers invariably lent themselves to comparison with worldly entertainment. And the consumers that rule the entertainment world are notorious for their fickle tastes and their insatiable appetites for increased, more spectacular forms of entertainment. The problem here is one of continually having to up the ante in the entertainment you gave the men. Now, the stated purpose of PK was something different, changing hearts and winning souls. But Promise Keeper conferences were designed to be spectacles of entertainment. Well, the most insightful explanation for why Promise Keepers failed was, one journalist wrote that it was not built upon the radical truths of Scripture. The founder, Bill McCartney, believed that the solution to all problems was ecumenical unity. McCartney believed that a house divided itself cannot stand, and that if he could only unify men in the church, then the world would take notice of us and listen. McCartney said, quote, "The reason that we see a downward spiral in morality in our nation is because the men of God have not stood together." So in other words, unity would solve the problem. But remember, that's very typical of the liberalism at the beginning of the 20th century, that unity is above truth. And really, the Bible teaches that the way to revival is to separate from false doctrine and ecumenical compromise. And what McCartney was trying to do was get all denominations, liberal mainline denominations, Roman Catholics, Protestants of various, all together under one banner. Well, Promise Keepers is just another example of what happens when there's no soundness in the faith, in doctrine, as men were instructed to be in Titus chapter 2. Probably that movement failed because it wasn't grounded on sound doctrine. And really, the life of any individual man is going to fail if it's not grounded in sound doctrine. The next virtue is love. Sound in love. The best definition I've heard for love is a desire for the well-being of other people. It's not an emotion, but it's a decision of the will. An emotion may follow, but emotion, the emotion, is not the love. The decision of the will is to be true and faithful, and that's love. I would much rather see a man practice love than just talk about love. In my experience, the men who talk a lot about the emotion of love are the ones who wind up being the least loving in practice. In 1 Corinthians 13, in the love chapter, there's no mention about the emotion of love or just talk of love. But love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, it doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Men tend to be deficient in love, so Titus is told to instruct men to be sound in their love and also be sound in perseverance. This is one of my favorite New Testament words, hupomone. It means to endure, to be steadfast, to bear up under a heavy load. 2 Corinthians 6:4, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance or perseverance. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all perseverance, endurance, or steadfastness with patience, joyously. Hebrews 10:6, for you have need of endurance. It's the word hupomone. Guys like to pump iron. How much can you hold before you fold? Life is like bench pressing 200 pounds and being able to hold it for years. Too many men get just fed up and they abandon the responsibilities. Okay, by way of conclusion, in reading this text, let's not just leave here saying, oh, we just need to try to do better. Because that can degenerate into a works-based, just try harder religion. It would be much better and much more true for all of the men here to leave with the conclusion, I haven't done this. And I realize I can't do this. On a sliding scale, you might have done better than others in practicing these virtues. But we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We need a righteousness that's not our own, a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. And this is where Christ is willing to present before God the Father his righteous life in our behalf. We can't do it. As Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Just Isaiah 59. And he, God, saw that there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, to himself, and his righteousness upheld himself. In other words, God had to provide the salvation and the righteousness and the man of righteousness. Jesus Christ came to provide the righteousness we don't have. And now once we receive Christ, we'll have the motivation and the strength to live right. But the point is that our salvation, our righteousness, will never come from ourselves. It's always coming through Christ in us, the hope of glory. So let's not go away from this message thinking, well, we can just lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps to achieve a standing with God. Every other religion will teach that. There's a lot of religions who could actually go and preach through Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, in a legalistic sense. But what makes the Christian life and the Christian culture different is the grace of God brings salvation. And verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds.